Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? I wonder how many people today would be able to give us a definition of repentance. Wonder if many of our children in our schools would be able to tell us what repentance is. It's a word that's largely fallen out of our current vocabulary and is rarely heard and even more rarely understood. But we don't need to look out with the church for this, because even within the church of God, this critical word is rarely mentioned. Faith, yes. Believing, yes. Trusting, yes. When the gospel is given and preached, there's a great emphasis on believing and trusting and looking and hoping. But that's only one side of the coin. The other equally important side is repentance. Repent and believe. We'd like to look this evening, as we find it in this chapter, at three different kinds of repentance. We'd like to look at Jonah's repentance in verses 1 to 4. Then the Ninevites' repentance in verses 5 to 9. And then thirdly, at God's repentance in verse 10. First of all then, Jonah's repentance. We're confronted here with Jonah's gracious God. Notice how chapter 3 begins. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. When was the first time? Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." We all know what happened. The first time the word came, Jonah disobeyed. And here we read in chapter 3, a great statement about the grace of God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh." We live in a very unforgiving world. One blunder, one mistake can finish a career, end a relationship, ruin a life. Here Jonah made a huge mistake. A very explicit command. Very explicit disobedience. And very explicit judgment. And if it was the ordinary way of the world, he would be written off. We might expect the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time to say, "Jonah, one mistake, you've lost your opportunity." But no, it comes with exactly the same command again. As some commentator put it, here we have the God of the second chance. Surely the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth in our own experience. Here is a great encouragement to us. You may be here tonight, and you may be looking at your life, and you've maybe done something, said something, been somewhere that you knew was explicitly against God's word. And it may be that you've suffered consequences. And it may be that you're thinking, perhaps as Jonah was too, I've really done it now. There's no hope. I had my chance and I've ruined it. But here we have great encouragement that the word of the Lord comes a second time. Jonah's disobedience and Jonah's imperfect repentance did not debar him from service and even usefulness in God's hands. This is a gracious God. Whoever you are here tonight, take great comfort from these words that came a second time. So we have Jonah's gracious God. We have also here Jonah's new obedience. A repentance involves a turning from sin and an endeavouring after new obedience, the Catechism says. And so we find here Jonah turns 180 degrees. He was going that way, and then he starts going that way. We read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh." He was going to Tarshish. He's now going to Nineveh. There was a physical turning around. But there was also, of course, a turning around within his own heart. There was an endeavouring after new obedience. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That was now his rule again. Not what he felt, not what he thought, but what God said. And that's true repentance, isn't it? When we turn away from following our own feelings, our own desires, our own emotions, our own thoughts, and we frame our lives according to the word of the Lord. That's the measure of true repentance. Are we endeavouring to frame our lives according to this standard? "So he began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah's solemn preaching. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A solemn, sobering message. There doesn't seem to be any hope in it. There doesn't seem to be a tear in his eye. There doesn't seem to be a glint of mercy. It's 40 days and destruction will follow. But with every warning that God gives, there is implied a way of escape. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 18, a prophecy that was written before Jonah's, we have in verse 7, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." There is therefore implied in Jonah's seemingly hopeless message the hope that God would turn from his pronouncement. It's as if somebody gets a message in a letter, he opens it, it's red, it says 30 days and your electricity will be cut off. But you know when you read it that if you take appropriate action within 30 days, the cutting off will not take place. And so Jonah's message, though seemingly hopeless, implied the hope of mercy should the Ninevites repent. And Jonah himself, we're told, for example, in Luke chapter 11, was a sign. His preaching was searching, but he himself was a living sermon. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus says, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." So he preached, but he himself was a sermon. They only needed to look at him, to hear something being said through him. He was a sign pointing them away from sin and towards God. How? Well, somehow or other, whether through the report of the sailors or perhaps through his own appearance, there was some knowledge in the Ninevites that this was a man who had disobeyed God, who had been punished with being thrown into the sea, who had been preserved for 3 days and three nights in a fish's belly, and who was then vomited by that fish onto dry land. And what was Jonah then saying through his very presence? He was saying, God will punish sin. But he was also saying, God's prepared to forgive sin. And I'm the proof of it. I'm the proof of his willingness and his ability to punish. And I'm the proof of his willingness and his ability to forgive. So, friends, here we have a sermon in his words and a sermon in his very presence. A sermon that implies hope and a person who preaches hope. And in that sense, of course, so Jesus was a sign and continues to be a sign. What does the cross say? But exactly the same as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so Christ is a sign to his and all subsequent generations. And the message is the same. It's saying, God will punish sin. Here's the proof as he hangs stretched out on that cross. But that same cross is saying, God will forgive, can forgive, is willing to forgive. So as Jonah preached, let Christ preach to you the certainty of punishment on sin and the certainty of forgiveness if we repent. Jonah's repentance. He took the long way round, took the painful way, took the unnecessary way. But God brought him to obedience. I wonder if you're taking the long way, the painful way, the unnecessary way. But let's look secondly at the Ninevites' repentance that's set out before us in these verses in a number of stages. We're told, first of all, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. There's the beginning of repentance, isn't it? It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They didn't laugh. They didn't argue. They didn't contradict. They didn't try and explain it away. They believed God. When Jonah said, "Thus saith the Lord, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed," they said, "I believe that." Word for word. Here's a good start, is it not, friend, for you tonight? Believe God. When He says in His Word, when He promises vengeance, when He threatens punishment, what do you do? Do you argue? Do you laugh? Do you contradict? Do you explain it away? Do you delay? Here is where repentance begins. They believed God. They put their amen to the message. If God said it, it's going to happen. Secondly, we read they proclaimed a fast. And this was an act of parliament, it would appear, or a monarchical proclamation in verse 7. The king caused it to be proclaimed, a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." A fast was proclaimed. Imagine if this happened in our own country. The Ninevites were in a worse moral condition than even ourselves, hard though it is to believe. They were renowned around the world for their bloodthirsty, malicious and cruel treatment of not only their enemies but even of their own people. They were notorious, as Nahum makes clear, for their immorality, their vanity, their luxury, their excess. And yet here, a preacher sent from God walks through the streets. He says, he preaches a very simple, a very direct, a very clear, we might say a very old-fashioned message. And yet this whole city, led by the king, proclaims a fast. If it was today, you might say, all the supermarkets would be shut. All the shops shut. There would be rules sent out, no cooking, no eating. Let everything be closed down. Shepherds, don't even feed your sheep. Let nothing be given to the cattle. Let neither man nor beast taste anything. In fact, turn off all the taps. Let not any water be drunk. We are in serious trouble. What a moment that would be. And yet this is exactly what happened here. They're basically saying, this is the time for prayer. This is a time for calling upon God. And nothing is more important than that. Feeding animals, eating, drinking, all these things are immaterial and irrelevant at the moment. Judgment's coming. What does it matter if we've got well-fed and well-cared-for animals, if we're all dead? We've got 40 days. Let's get focused. Let's get concentrated. Let's take this message to heart. And let's see if we can do something to change our situation. And is it not time, friend, for you to take such appropriate action? Who knows how long any of us have? God knows. We may have 40 days, we may have 40 years, we may not have 40 hours. We know not what a day or an hour will bring forth. But one thing we know, judgment is coming. Destruction is indeed coming on us for similar sins, our vice and our vanity, our immorality, our excess, our emphasis on outward show, our pride. It's coming. What's more important than avoiding that destruction? What's more important than prayer? Why go home and have supper? Why go home and put on the kettle? Judgment's coming, and it's time to pray and to seek the Lord. And who knows whether you may avert it. Compare the two. To have a belly full, or to spend eternity in the belly of hell. What's more important? Proclaim a fast to yourself. It may be not of food, but go home and proclaim a fast from anything that's interfering with your seeking of and finding of God. Proclaim a fast from television. Proclaim a fast from the newspaper. Proclaim a fast from the computer. Proclaim a fast from your friends. Proclaim a fast from your girlfriend, from your boyfriend. Proclaim a fast from anything that's getting in the way of this. What's more important? And then thirdly, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Oh, that we would see it ourselves in our own day. What a sight it must have been to see the king and his whole household, all the nobles, all the leaders, putting aside these robes, all their finery, all their adornments, searching out sackcloth. Not enough even that for the king. He says, "Get me ashes." We read, he sat in ashes. He went and sat in the dead embers of the fire, covering himself in it. Why were they doing this? Well, these are outward expressions of inward contrition. Their particular sins were their outward show, their pomp, their ceremony, their vanity. And when they were led to repentance, that was what they were particularly convicted about. That's what they wanted to hide from God. That's what they wanted to hide from their own eyes. They were shown by God that these were their particular sins. And they had such a hatred of them, they went to the other extreme, we might say. Oh, let me turn away from my vanity. Turn away from my love of self. Turn away from my trying to impress everybody. Turn away from my pride. Oh, let me be seen as nothing and nobody, as just the heap of ashes that I am. Let me be clothed with sackcloth. Let me look as hideous as I really am inside. And it's not enough. For the highest, it goes all the way down to the lowest. It goes lower than the lowest. It goes to the very beasts of the field. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered. What a sight. In your mind, walk through the streets of Nineveh and go out into the suburbs. There you see fields. Instead of white sheep. You see these sheep covered in sackcloth. The cow is with sackcloth. The whole nation is saying, let us be humbled and prostrate before God. And friends, if we truly saw ourselves as the Ninevites did, we would do exactly the same. Where is our contrition? Are we less vain? Are we less proud? Have we less emphasis on outward show? Are we less extravagant and excessive and immoral? Where then is our sackcloth? Where is even the sentiment that accompanied it? Here is true repentance. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians. Yea, what zeal! Yea, what vengeance! They were taking vengeance on their own sins before God did. Is that what you're doing? Oh, you see, this is a bit extreme. I wonder if you'll think that on the judgment day. The Ninevites won. And no one has ever thought, when they've got to the judgment, I think I repented too much. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. And they cried mightily unto God. Verse 8. Yea, here says the proclamation, let them turn, every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. They cried mightily in two directions. They cried to God. What cries must have ascended? We're told they were to cry mightily unto God. They weren't mumbling their prayers this day. They weren't just having a little quiet time. They were roaring, screaming, we might say, for mercy, crying powerfully, vehemently, zealously unto God, and then crying to one another, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Here are people going around their villages, going around the town, going around the suburbs, going from house to house, and they're saying, dear brother, dear sister, mother, father, turn from your sins. My dear son, look at your sins and look at where they're leading you. Turn from them. These are evil ways. They were dealing with sins individually and particularly carefully. Cried unto God, and then they hoped in mercy. In the Catechism, repentance is linked with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And there cannot be true repentance without some apprehension of mercy, some hope of forgiveness. If there's just an announcement of destruction, and if there's no hope of mercy, then that announcement will lead to either paralysis or despair. But notice the words here, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Who can tell? You see these little sparks of hope, of mercy in that question. Who can tell if we turn? Who can tell if God might turn? If we turn, who knows, perhaps God may turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not. Who can tell? Well, they could tell one thing. They could tell that if they didn't turn, that God certainly would not turn. They knew that. They were sure of that. That wasn't a question in their mind, and it shouldn't be in ours. We can tell for sure, if you turn not from your sins, God will turn not from his anger. Who can tell if we turn? Why is it framed in this way? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, there wasn't the same amount of gospel light that we have. There weren't the same number of examples. There weren't the same number of promises. There wasn't the same clarity of assurance. There were shadows in the Old Testament which gospel light was partly covered with. And so there was this frequent uncertainty, this lack of confidence. Who can tell? And yet, even though their hope was slim, even although the glint of light was dim, even although they had only a fraction of the light, a fraction of the promises, and a fraction of the examples of God's certain salvation to those who repent, even though they had such a minimal amount, yet they based their turn on that. We've got enough. We've got a glimmer, a little shaft of light. And that's enough to make us turn. And that's why in the Gospels we have Christ saying, for example, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, these solemn words. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus is saying, look at what they repented on the basis of. Look how slim, how slender, and how small it was. They repented at the preaching of a minor prophet. And what do you have? The prophet, capital P, the Son of God. They repented at the preaching of this sinful prophet. And what do you have but the sinless Son of God? They repented at the preaching of this foolish prophet. And you have him who is wisdom personified. They repented when they heard largely a message of judgment. And you think of all the sermons of grace that you've heard. They repented with minimal light. What are you doing with maximum light? They repented with a slight hope of mercy. What are you doing with the promises and the guarantees of mercy that abound in the New Testament? They repented on the basis of a who can tell question mark. What have you done with the we can tell exclamation mark of the New Testament? We can tell what God will do. We no longer are in this state of uncertainty and hesitancy. We no longer have to go through this awful, frightening experience of not knowing for sure with any confidence whether God will act this way or we act this way. The New Testament is full of promises and security given that if we turn, He will turn. We can tell. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have far more many promises, far more examples. None perish. Let him trust. Old Testament, what have we got? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And we can tell. And that's why it's said that these men of Nineveh we're hearing of tonight will rise up in the judgment. They'll come to you, friend, if you remain unrepentant. And they'll condemn you. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here in Christ. Will you hear these Ninevites coming up and pointing to you and saying, "You fool"? You wasted such light, such opportunity. You didn't act. When you had such promises. You didn't turn. When you had cast iron guarantee that God would. You didn't turn when you heard all these messages of grace. You didn't turn. Well, you're justly condemned. Oh friend, so act that you never hear these Ninevites. Condemnation ringing in your ears for all eternity. Then finally and briefly, God's repentance. Three statements. God saw their works. Words are cheap. Works are costly. Jesus said, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." God is looking for change. And not resolutions, not determinations, not promises, not words, but works that prove the repentance is true. God saw their works, and He sees your works too. And He knows if they're proceeding from a repentant heart or not, from a sin-hating heart or not. He saw that they turned from their evil way, and we read God repented of the evil. Now, we've looked at Jonah's repentance and the Ninevites' repentance. Is God's repentance of the same nature? Well, of course it isn't. Jonah and the Ninevites had done wrong, and they were to turn away from that wrong. When it's saying here God repented of the evil, it's not saying God did wrong and He had to turn away from that wrong. It's not saying that He realized they'd made a mistake. It's not saying that he decided to do something one day and then realized the next that really he shouldn't have done this. It's neither saying that he expected and wanted to judge the Ninevites, but then when they repented, he had to change his will and his mind and his plan. We know from the rest of Scripture that God changes not. But we must be careful to say where he changes not. He changes not in his nature, changes not in his will, but he does change in his dealings with people who change. Indeed, for him not to change in that sense would be a denial of his own nature. How can we explain this? Well, it's put very well like this. When the Ninevites repented, the position in which they stood towards God's righteousness was altered. So God's mode of dealing with them must alter accordingly. What was really a change in them and in God's corresponding dealings is, in condescension to human conceptions, represented as a change in God, who in his essential righteousness and mercy changeth not. What's this saying? It's saying that if God was to explain exactly what went on in his nature in this incident, we would never understand it. It's beyond our comprehension. And so he speaks to us in language that we will understand. Not as he really was in himself, but as he appeared to men to be. This is not speaking of God's view of his dealings. It's speaking of how these Ninevites saw his dealings with them. And to them it appeared that he turned from his determination to destroy. But all along, God had purposed to turn from the destruction he declared. He declared the destruction knowing the effect it would have. So he didn't change his will. And indeed, unless he changed in his dealings towards these changed men and women, he would have changed in his own nature, because he would no longer be a righteous God. And this is the great hope of you and I, friends. That God, who has declared judgment on all sinners, will, if we change, change in his dealings towards us. If we repent, we might say, he will repent. If we turn, he will turn. Though our turning and our repentance is from sin and ignorance, and his turning and his repentance is holy and wise and flawless. But if we want to leave a few little words with you tonight, it's these at the very end of the chapter. And he did it not. And that can be written over every Christian. He did it not. He did it not. What is the it? It is the judgment deserved, the punishment merited. He did it not. And for all eternity, this will be a wonder. For all eternity, we will go around saying, He did it not. He did it not. He did it not. But He will do it if you do not turn. And however much you might go around in this world saying, He won't do it. He won't do it. He won't do it. Hell is full of people tonight saying, He did it. He did it. He did it. Let us pray. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and we shall be turned. Teach us and give us true repentance. That repentance unto life, which is a saving grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.